And this morning we're going to be discussing two major miracles that Jesus performed in the span of just a few hours, not even a whole day. Two miracles that you will readily recognize, and you're probably so familiar with those miracles that you could tell the details to the class yourself. This is not unheard of miracles. These were things that we've heard about all of our Christian lives. I was telling my wife as I was studying for this, I said, sometimes it's hard to make something that is so familiar fresh again. What do you say about something as familiar as feeding the 5,000? And so I pray that what we talk about today may bring to your mind some other thoughts and refresh that idea for you. So these two miracles are included in all four gospel books except for Luke not recording the walking on water episode. So what you have is the feeding of the 5,000, of the 4,000 is in 5,000 is in the all four books of the Bible. Something also to remember here is the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in the 50s and 60s. I think I've made mention of this before. When was John's book written? When was his gospel written? It was written in the 90s. So John has kind of an interesting perspective on this because it's hindsight to him what was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's, without a doubt, read those books, understood what they included, and so he has the opportunity to include things that are not included in the other books. To give you some statistics to support that, realize that John's gospel only includes 10% of what's in the other three synoptic gospels. So you've got 90% of what John writes is new and fresh stuff for us to understand. So as we get into this passage, remember that each of these authors, the recounting of these miracles comes from the author's personal emphasis of what they saw or what they heard or what they, like Mark and Luke, were informed of by an eyewitness. So it's different from author to author. If you and I saw a train wreck, we might have differing thoughts and remembrances of what took place. That's what happens here, and that's why you'll see differences from one gospel to another. Okay, enough with an introduction. Let's get right into our text. And the first thing we'll talk about is the miracle of feeding 5,000. This event takes place in Galilee, in northern Israel. And as I mentioned, it's recorded in all four Gospels. And so the two miracles mentioned in all four Gospels, there's only two of them. Do you remember what the other one is? It's the resurrection of Jesus. So you got the feeding, and then you got the resurrection are the only two mentioned in all four. So why would the Holy Spirit inspire each gospel writer to include these miracles in their particular gospels? Well, interestingly, each retelling of the first miracle features a particular perspective that the other three did not mention. And for example, Matthew focuses mostly on Jesus as the compassionate, and we're going to talk about his compassion in a little bit, but the compassionate Messiah who provides for his people. He's the king of the Jews. Compassionate, preserving, and providing is Matthew's focus. One example is that Matthew, like John, Matthew does not mention, neither does John, of Jesus' teaching at this time. Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus did teach. Mark, on the other hand, sees Jesus as the shepherd king. He tells of Jesus seeing the people as a sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever had a group like that? that you just felt compassion for because they were so out of control. They needed something to bring them together. That's what Jesus saw in that crowd. He saw a sheep, a bunch of sheep without a shepherd. And Mark also focuses on Jesus' teaching before the feeding. He was serving them with provisions for both body and soul. Luke is the one who is very detail-oriented. Why would Luke be detail-oriented? Do you remember? You remember what his profession was? He was a doctor. He was a physician. Physicians have to be very detail-oriented. And so because of that, we remember that he points out that Jesus welcomed the crowd. Welcomed them in spite of being grief-stricken over John the Baptist, because he had just heard about John the Baptist's death before this takes place. So Jesus is grieving over his cousin's death, and at the same time, he's exhausted. The ministry has just been full bore 24 hours a day. In this miracle, Luke also gives the exact location of where it takes place, which is in near a small town called Bethsaida. And we'll talk more about Bethsaida in a little bit. Luke also focuses on Jesus' teachings of the kingdom of God. And he sees Jesus as a loving host of a kingdom that is to come. And then John alone mentions the young boy that has the provisions that Jesus uses to feed the 5,000. He's the one that provided the loaves and the fish. John also mentions Andrew, and he mentions Philip specifically. And if you and I were there and we wrote a gospel, I'm confident that you and I would be led by the Holy Spirit to probably record something different as well. But since we are studying John, we're going to stick with pretty much his retelling of it, and we won't go into other aspects of it as we don't have the time to do that. So, let's read about the famished devotees. Verse 1 of chapter 6 reads this: After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Okay, let's set the scene for these two miracles. Verse 1 tells us that it took place after these things. Well, what things is he referring to? If John is truly referring to the event that took place in chapter 5, where Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida, Bethesda, in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, then the miracles we'll study this morning took place about 6 months after that occurrence. So sometimes we read things and it says after these things, and you think those things that he's talking about occurred immediately, like yesterday. In this case, it doesn't. And so it's helpful to understand the perspective of the timing difference. So it could be 6 months and as up to as much as 1 year after the event at that pool where he healed that man. So how do we know this? It's because verse 1 of chapter 5 states that a festival was taking place in Jerusalem, and Jesus went up from Galilee to Jerusalem to be there at that festival. In chapter 6 that we're in verse 4, states that the Passover feast was soon to happen. So you got a festival that took place in Jerusalem, and now you got the Passover feast. Dr. MacArthur, in his commentary, put it this way: if the unnamed feast of chapter 5, verse 1, was the Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months would have elapsed between the two chapters, between chapter 5 and chapter 6. But he goes on to say, if it was the Passover, then the gap would be almost a year. So that gives you an idea. It could be a 6-month gap. It could be a year's gap. So the miracles of our text this morning do not occur directly after the events of chapter 5. There was some significant time between the two chapters. Next, our verse states that Jesus had moved from the western side of the Sea of Galilee to the northeastern side. Here's what a map looks like of that area. And you can see on the map, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, you've got all these little cities. And that was, the western side was the most populous and the most developed area of the Sea of Galilee. As you can see on the map, there are these larger cities of Tiberias and Capernaum and Magdala. By the way, do you know anybody that came from the city of Magdala? Who would that be? Mary. Mary Magdalene came from Magdala. And then on the northeastern side, it was much more remote with much less population. There were some villages there, as we'll talk about in a minute, but they were smaller and further apart. So on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee is where the first miracle takes place. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, commonly known by this name, the Sea of Galilee, in fact, we still call it that today, it actually had several names throughout history. In Numbers 34, back in the Old Testament, and in Joshua 12 and 13, it's first called Lake Kinneret, which in Hebrew means harp, since it is shaped somewhat like a harp. During the period of Greek rule, it's called Lake Gennesaret, and Gennesaret is the Greek form of Kinneret. Okay? And then about 1 BC and onwards, under Roman influence and at that time occupation, it was referred to as the Sea of Tiberias, for the city that set, it was named for the city that set on the western part, western shore, and that city was founded in 18 AD by King Herod Antipas. You've heard of his name before. And it was named after the Roman emperor Tiberius. So by the time of the writing of John's gospel, it was referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. And that's why you see in your Bible, John puts in there, in parentheses, or Tiberias. Okay? And this is why he mentions that, so that both Christians and Gentiles alike would understand the location. So where does the title Sea of Galilee come from then? It actually comes from the geographical area that the sea was located in. And it was first called this by early Christians. It's first mentioned in Matthew 2:2. Galilee means region or district. And so they called it the Sea of Galilee because it was in that area. Just a side note here, and there's no charge for this. That body of water is not a sea, it's a lake. A sea is defined as a body of salt water, that's one point, that empties into an ocean. Okay? Think of the Mediterranean Sea. Think of the Red Sea. They're salt water and they empty into an ocean. All right? This is a body of fresh water that empties into the Dead Sea, which, by the way, also is not a sea either. All right. Then what we have is this is truly a freshwater lake, just like Lake Grapevine is a freshwater lake. All right. I think you get the point I'm trying to make here. But for continuity's sake, we're going to refer to it as the Sea of Galilee. so it's not confusing, okay? Okay, we've set the scene. It takes place after the event from chapter 5, which is probably 6 to 12 months later. And it's located, the event is located on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus travels to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but for what purpose? Why did he go there? For that answer, since John does not tell us, we need to move from John's gospel to the gospel of Mark. So look with me in Mark 6, and we'll read verses 31 and 32. Mark 6, 31 and 32. And it reads, "And he, being Jesus, he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Verse 32. "They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves." And we'll stop there. That is the purpose of Jesus moving from the west side to the east side, was to get away from the crowds. His guys that he had sent out two by two had come back. They were exhausted from dealing with the public. How many of you are exhausted from dealing with the public from time to time? Oh, yes. They, it says here in Mark that they really didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus said, "You guys need a break. I need a break. I'm grieving over the death of John, my cousin." And so he said, "Let's get away." And so they go to the eastern side, to the remote side of the area, and try to find a place where we can just be together and we can debrief about all that's going on. And I can maybe, Jesus would probably tell them, "I want to encourage you." So that's why they're going. Many commentators believe this further answers the question of after these things, since it happens right before Mark 6:31, which is the recording of those disciples being sent out in pairs. That's also mentioned in Matthew and Luke, but John doesn't mention it. And then it records the death of John the Baptist. So after these events, Jesus really just wants to get away. He needs some R&R, some rest and relaxation. And so they were dealing with all the many things that the ministry had brought upon them. And they needed some time to be alone, just to kind of recharge their batteries. You know, when I was in the working world, I looked forward to Sundays because I could be with a group of people at my church who shared the same values in life that I shared, who served the same God that I served, and I knew what to expect of them and their behavior. Because during the week, I'd been bombarded with the lost. And it was difficult to deal with that, and I looked forward to recharging my batteries on Sunday. I bet you do too. So he decides to take them across to a secluded place. But quite honestly, folks, it doesn't quite work out that way, does it? The best laid plans just don't work out the way you want them to. And we see the fickle disciples. We're going to read verses 2 through 9 of John 6. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? The first thing we read is that this large crowd has followed him. Everywhere Jesus went, as soon as he performed his first healing ministry act, everywhere he went, somebody was right in his face wanting to be healed or a loved one to be healed. And Jesus' planned rest period was immediately interrupted by this crowd who desperately wanted to see him. But why did they want to see him? Verse 2 tells us the reason. They had seen the signs he had performed on the sick, and undoubtedly these people were bringing every sick and afflicted person they knew of in hopes of having Jesus heal them. You know, and I don't know about you, but as I read that over and over and over these last couple weeks, in my sanctified imagination, I just can see Jesus sitting on this large hill, they call it a mountain, and he sees this crowd coming to them, and people are stretched out as far as he can see, and with every illness and disability known to mankind. Now, let me give you a lesson about Middle Eastern culture, because Debbie and I have been exposed to that over the last 13 years now from having children that live in the Middle East. The people in the Middle East do not line up in lines. That is not the culture. They surge and surround. And they grab and get what they want. In fact, when our grandkids were here the first couple times they visited and we had like donuts or something, they wouldn't wait in line. They just bust in front of the line and grab what they wanted. And I was like, whoa, hold on, you're in a different place. This is not how it's performed here in America. When you're in America, do as America does. But they just... They want what they want when they want. That's the culture. And that's what they're raised in. I remember going to a food court one time while we were over there, and I'm standing in line like a good American does, and I'm waiting, and I get to the front of the line, and this guy just, whoof, comes right in front of me and barks his order at the guy. I didn't know what to do, so I just stood there. And the guy didn't say, excuse me, this guy's been waiting for 10 minutes. He just filled his order. So I've experienced it. The second thing you need to know about Middle Easterners is they don't understand the concept of personal space. Have you ever had somebody talk to you and they're this far away from you? They're just all up in your face when they talk to you. I mean, they're actually touching you while they're talking to you. This is the way it is. And so, in my mind, I see these people rushing at Jesus, yelling, "Heal me, heal me." But honestly, the only thing that may have given this crowd some level of decorum is the situation is that they most likely had knowledge that Jesus was a rabbi. And they truly, honestly respect people of the ministry. Even it's the same thing over there today. I could tell you a story about my son Peter, but I don't have the time, about him wearing a collar, you know, like you would see on a priest. But because if he wears a collar, he gets special treatment when he goes places, because they really respect those who serve in ministry. And so this might have been the only reason there had been any decorum among these people, is that they respected Jesus for being a rabbi. Regardless, there's a huge crowd. They're looking for Jesus so that he can perform a miracle for them. And Jesus sees the crowd approaching, and he sits down with his disciples, and he begins to teach. That's recorded in Mark 6 and in Luke 9. John doesn't mention this, but rather John gets right to the point of noticing that the crowds are upon him. He then asks Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So that statement in verse 5 begs the question of why did Jesus single out Philip? Why did he choose him? versus one of the other disciples to ask this question to? That answer lies in verse 6, where it states that Jesus had asked Philip to test his faith. Maybe Jesus had been talking to Philip along the way, and Philip had some questions that made Jesus be concerned about his belief in everything that was going on. That's one thought. The other thing that makes a lot more plausible sense to me lies in the fact that Philip was from Bethsaida, okay, which was the closest town to where Jesus and the disciples were when they were out in the countryside. We find out about Philip's hometown in John 1:44. Since he was from Bethsaida, Jesus may have wanted to ask someone very familiar with the town. You know, if I didn't know anything about things in Justin, I'd probably go ask Gary and Penny, since they live in Justin, and say, where's a pharmacy in Justin? Or where's I can get a tire replaced in Justin? You know what I'm getting at here. He asked someone who would be familiar with the area. And so one other reason proposed by commentators is that Jesus simply picked Philip to get a human perspective, which would highlight the human calculation versus the divine provision. In the end, we're not exactly sure. Maybe that's a good question for one of y'all to ask Jesus when we get to heaven. Why'd you pick Philip out? Mark, would you do that for us? Okay, good. As the discussion takes place with Philip, we find out that 200 denarii, this is what the denarius looked like at the time of Jesus, 200 of those could not pay for enough bread to feed this crowd. That would not include any meat or fish, that's just the bread. Folks, 200 denarii was 200 days worth of wages for a common worker. They got paid one denarii a day. In Texas today, 200 days wages for the average income would be about $55,000. So Philip says in simple terms, we don't have the resources to buy bread for these people, Jesus. It's just not going to happen. And Jesus is saying in his mind, yep, you got that right. You don't have the resources. So as the disciples contemplate the fact that they couldn't possibly feed all these people, up walks Andrew with this young boy. And he declares, Jesus, here's a boy with five loaves of bread and two small fish. But what is that compared to all of these people? And right then, Jesus has the disciples exactly where he wants them. Right between human impossibility and divine provision. And let's read on and read about the fulfilling dinner. Verses 10 through 14. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number around 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Let's stop right there. Jesus goes from conversation to orchestration in a split second. He already knew what he was going to do. The scriptures tell us that. He was testing Philip because he already knew what he had planned to do. But it was a teaching moment for him. that he didn't want to pass up. So now he gets right into the logistics aspect of his feeding plan. And Jesus commands everyone to sit down. And from one account, we see he even designated how many would be in each group, either in 50s or hundreds. And I just love how Jesus thinks of every possibility here. He just orchestrates everything so perfectly. Every time our choir and orchestra perform, and I want you to take note of this when you're in the worship service. Every time our choir and orchestra perform a special music and Seth is up there directing, my eyes are usually on Seth. Although I'm looking at his back, I'm looking at him. And if you notice him, he points, he gestures, he looks or he leans toward the instruments that are poised to come in at just the right time. He handles that with such precision, and it makes the music so much more worshipful when they hit that note just when they're supposed to, because of Seth's oversight and direction. You know, Jesus' whole life was perfectly planned out. And there was no exception there. God is a God of details. He knows each and every one of our own names. He knows the number of our days. He knows the very number of hairs on our head. Scripture tells us this. Then it's not unusual that Jesus would separate the people into groups so that they are more efficiently fed instead of the surge and surround method that they have over there, because that's probably what was going to happen if he did not organize some kind of logistical approach. What an amazing God we serve, who just knows all the details all the time. Folks, things don't happen to you by accident. They don't happen to me by accident. God is in control, and his hand is in every aspect of your life and my life. Then, as always, Jesus blesses the food, thanking his Father for the unity that they share in providing for the people. Isn't it amazing to you that there's never been an argument or a disagreement in the Trinity? Never. You and I'll probably have an argument today with somebody, or a disagreement, at least. We won't be perfectly unified, but the Trinity has never, from eternity past to eternity future, never had a disagreement. They're always in unity. So the food is distributed and the people eat until they're stuffed like a Thanksgiving turkey. Scholars believe the bread was barley flat bread, which you see here. And whenever Debbie and I have been overseas, that's the kind of bread that we've eaten every meal. And then the fish were... Scholars believe the fish were the smaller type there. These are the three major types of fish that are in the Sea of Galilee. And the smallest one is that Kinneret sardine, which you see in a basket there. They believe that's what the two small fish were. And when they were stuffed, Jesus instructs his disciples to pick up the leftovers, and they end up with 12 baskets. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wanted them to pick up the leftovers? Well, there's lots of discussion among many commentators as to why, but the best conclusion here is Jesus wanted everyone to see the superabundance of God's provision. So he gave them way more than they needed. And at the same time, he wanted to teach them a lesson on stewardship. I can remember growing up, and when we sat down for a meal, my father would often make this statement. And to this day, it still sticks with me. He would say, "You take all you want, but you better eat all you take." And I did. And that was because I knew that my dad had worked hard to provide for us, and I wasn't going to waste the food that he put on my table. So everyone is full. All things are going well. Well, not exactly. As we read about the forceful desire. 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, referring to feeding everyone, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. These people had witnessed a supernatural miracle. And the first thoughts that came to their mind was, this is the guy. This is the one we've been waiting for. We've never seen anything like this. He's the one. He's the Messiah, the one we've been desperately praying for. He could provide us with food in abundance, and if he has the kind of power to take that little bit of bread and fish and feed that many people, then surely he can throw off the yoke of Rome as well. There were lots and lots of excited people who had these visions of our king has come. Our king David has finally showed up, and he's going to lead us out of this occupation. But Jesus was not about to allow this to happen. Now, why is that? One is, his time had not yet come to show the world who he truly was. And secondly, it would play right into the hands of people who wanted to make Jesus their genie in a bottle. That's what they really wanted. They wanted somebody that had the power that they could kind of rub the bottle and make their wish and it come true. They did not want Jesus for the reason that Jesus wanted them to want him. And so they wanted Jesus on their terms, and Jesus said, sorry folks, it don't work like this. You come on my terms and my terms only. And because the people were plotting to take him by force and crown him king, whether he wanted to or not, he just disappears into the mountain to be alone. You know, Jesus, like all humans, at some point in time needed some solitude. I need that. You need that. We all need that. We need time to be alone and reflect on our lives. We each have our own ways of recharging our batteries of our soul. And so it may be that you get up real early before anybody else and spend time in the Word or in prayer with God. I don't know what it is for you that allows you to have that recharging, but we all need it. I encourage you to not let life overwhelm you, because it easily can. And you know, this is especially needed for those who are in shepherding positions in a church. Too many church leaders suffer burnout and they drop out of ministry. And that's one of the reasons here at Countryside we give our pastors a sabbatical every 5 years of service, so that they... And we tell them, don't come to church. Don't come to this church. Go to a different church. Because if you come here, somebody's going to want you to do something. And you're going to get sucked into work again rather than doing what you want to do, which is relax. They need that to relax and refresh and reflect and recharge. And you and I need that as well. And Jesus in his humanity needed the same. And so off to the mountain he withdrew. And this is the only miracle that Jesus performed for the public, as I've said, that's recorded in all four Gospels. And folks, that means it has significance. If the Holy Spirit inspired each of those writers to include it, they didn't do it by happenstance. There was a reason behind it. And I hope you have considered it as a crucial event in Jesus' earthly ministry and not just a good story to tell. Okay, let's now discuss the aftermath of this miracle and how Jesus went from amazing the public to astounding his closest 12 as we read about the miracle of floating footsteps. This event happens in the middle of the night, right after the people of the feeding are dispersed. Matthew and Mark's gospel record that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and head for the other side. John's recording would make it appear that they did this on their own initiative. And I agree with many commentators that say Jesus commanded them, the men, get in the boat and get to the other side. Get away from the crowd. I'm going up into the mountain to pray. John MacArthur says this about why Jesus would have told them to do that. And I quote, knowing their hearts and not wanting them to be swept up in the crowd's superficial enthusiasm, the Lord removed the disciples from the situation. They probably did not fully understand why Jesus sent them away, but they obeyed him nonetheless. So let's read on and see the details of this event for these disciples as we talk about the fatigued disciples, verses 16 through 18. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. It was now evening. The disciples are in a boat and they're doing their best to row from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the western side. John tells us they were headed to Capernaum. Mark says they were headed to Bethsaida. Is there a contradiction here? No, there's not. During this time period, there were actually two Bethsaidas. One on the eastern side of the sea where the feeding took place, and another on the west side near Capernaum. The western one was not a harbor, and therefore they couldn't bring their boat into it. And that's why we see that they end up at Gennesaret instead. John further tells us it was dark and the sea was beginning to be stirred up. This is an artist's rendition, but can you imagine trying to row against the wind and the sea and the rain? Now, most of these disciples were hardened and experienced fishermen, and they were accustomed to the changing winds and climate of the sea, but it didn't make it any easier. They just knew they were going to have to row harder to get where they were. Matthew and John tell us that the wind was blowing against them, so it must have been blowing from west to east, or from maybe northwest to southeast. And Mark tells us that they were making headway painfully. It's sort of like one step forward, two steps back. They're rowing as hard as they can. They're just not making a lot of distance. And it was hard work rowing against the wind and the waves, even for experienced fishermen. So they were already exhausted from the day and from the feeding and then the rowing, and they're probably soaking wet as well from all the water lapping up over the boat. And to say they were fatigued is really kind of an understatement. But the scariest part is about to happen, and that is the frightening deity, 19 and 20. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they're rowing hard. It tells us they're 3 to 4 miles out into the sea when Jesus came walking on the water toward them. John said he was drawing near to them. He was drawing near to the boat. Matthew tells us that it was in the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch would have been from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So in that time period is where this takes place. Well, just think, they've been up all day. And now they've been rowing against the wind and the waves. When you realize they had been rowing from whenever they got into that boat, possibly as much as 4 to 8 hours. And my research found it should have only taken them 1.5 hours on a calm sea to go completely across. And they're 4 to 6 to 8 hours of rowing, and they're only 3 to 4 miles. They're probably having severe arm and leg cramps, and they had run out of Gatorade. And when they saw Jesus, they were deeply frightened. Matthew says they were terrified. Mark records that they thought he was a ghost. And I'm convinced that even Jesus' statement of, "It is I, do not be afraid," did little to settle their racing hearts. You know, when my, I know most of you know my son Joshua, he's a pastor here. When he was about 8 years old, Debbie and I had gone out to an event, and we had left him at home with his older brothers. And the older brothers went out to Blockbuster, remember that? To get a movie to bring back. Well, they got in the car, and I've confirmed this with the other brothers. They got in the car, and they got halfway out the driveway, and they remembered that they had forgotten something, so they bring it back up. Joshua's in the house. He's in the basement watching television. And so instead of coming in the front door, they decide they're going to scare Josh. So they go around to the back door, and there's a screen door, and then you got to put the key in the lock. Well, Ben tells me that when he's trying to get the key in the lock, it's dark, he can't find the hole, he can't get it in there, and what Josh sees is somebody trying to break in. Mom and Dad are not here, my brothers are not here, and so he takes off. And we were in a quad level, so he's upstairs and upstairs and upstairs. And so when Ben and Peter get to Josh, he is plastered against the microwave in the kitchen with his eyes the size of saucers, and he's lost about 3 years off his life. I confirmed that with him just recently. He told me he doesn't expect to live as long as he thought he. Think about the most frightened you've ever been. And that's what it was like for these guys. They only saw Jesus as a human, somebody that doesn't walk on water, somebody that doesn't glow in the night. Think about that, how afraid they would have been. You know, I think they each needed Rod's pacemaker for sure. Oops, they didn't have those back then either. But I cannot imagine being that scared. Okay. Let's read the final events here. I had to have an F. Sorry, guys. So I put the fast traveling dinghy. Verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. 4 major things happen once Jesus gets near the boat, of which John records only one of them. The first one, as recorded by Matthew, is there's the miracle of Simon Peter walking on the water. You're familiar with that. For the sake of expediency, I don't have time to talk about that. Secondly, when Jesus gets in the boat, both Matthew and Mark record that the wind stopped and the waves were calm. Okay? Thirdly, Matthew records that those who were in the boat fell down and worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And fourthly, as recorded only in John's account, the boat immediately landed where they were headed. Jesus supernaturally sailed that boat across the rest of the sea to their destination. Their rowing days were over for that night. Quite the experience for 12 very exhausted travelers. And they were learning very quickly who this man was that they just called simply Rabbi. So let's wrap it up and talk about the miracles-focused foundations. I want to make 4 points to you about this particular passage. The first thing is, Jesus is God's Son. This has been, and this will continue to be, John's consistent theme throughout his whole entire gospel. That Jesus is the Son of God. For scriptural proof of that, it's at the very end of John's letter. John 20:31 reads this, "But these have been written." These words that John authored have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Folks, both of these miracles are supernatural phenomena that no human person could possibly do. It was a miracle performed by a deity clothed in human flesh. In the feeding miracle, the disciples saw His dominion over nature. Jesus is Lord of all creation. Secondly, we see Jesus' compassionate heart for the lost, the hungry, and the scared. In the feeding miracle, Jesus was very humanly exhausted, so much so that when He looked upon that huge crowd, He could have easily said, "Okay, guys, let's go," and just disappeared into the mountain. But did He do that? No. As both Matthew and Mark record in their accounts, Jesus did quite the opposite. Mark 6:34 reads this, "When Jesus went ashore, He saw a large crowd, and He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things." Jesus is the epitome, the perfect example of what Paul was teaching the Philippians when he wrote to the Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes and says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in whom? In Christ Jesus." Jesus considered His exhaustion, His hunger, His grieving as less important than the needs of those people. And His compassion for the least of these is displayed in first giving them spiritual food through His teaching of them, and then healing their sick. And then all four gospel writers record that He gave them so much physical food that they could not eat anymore. Now, in the floating miracle, when Jesus saw the exhaustion and fear in the faces of the disciples in that boat, and especially when He saw the fear on Peter's face as he's sinking into the water, He did something about it. He caused the storm to stop. And He quickly took them to shore. In Peter's case, He saved him from drowning. He literally took command of nature in order to quell the fear of His beloved ones. Folks, Jesus is love perfected. Thirdly, Jesus shows us that faith grows through testing. Faith is seen in times of chaos, not in times of calm and peace. In the feeding miracle, Jesus took the opportunity to teach His disciples and the public that who he is, who he says he is exactly correct. He is God in the flesh. In the floating miracle, he taught his disciples that his eye was always on him. It says in the scripture, he saw them from the shore. And he will never forsake them, even when they show weak faith. The proper response of that was that they were to worship him, which they did. Jesus is worthy of all worship. If you worship anybody or anything else, that is an affront to God. Only God is to be worshiped. Jesus is the Son of God. Fourth, these miracles were a perfect opportunity for Jesus to teach his disciples about what trusting in him can do for your ministry efforts. In the feeding miracle, the disciples provided a few resources and a willing hand to be serving for them, for Jesus. And Jesus provided the multiplication and the ultimate satisfaction of the people. Folks, trust in the Lord to give you the strength, the energy, the perseverance, the diligence to serve him, and he will give it to you. There's no greater tiredness than to be exhausted after serving God's people. That is a beautiful type of tired. In the floating examples, the disciples provided great efforts to row that boat against a withering storm. Jesus provided the smoothing of the waves and the hand of salvation to Peter. Peter, who had done something no person has ever done before or since, which is walk a few steps on water. You know, Peter had temporary great faith as he walked on the sea, but when it failed, what happened? Did Jesus abandon him? No, he was there to provide a saving hand. It's just as he said at the end of John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me. Folks, regardless of wealth or health or status, everyone needs Jesus. In summary, Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the blessings that we learn by these two miracles. Help it to continue to give us strength and energy to serve you each and every day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.